All right. So we've been studying now. The book of Ephesians has already touched on two of the seven analogies in Scripture. These picture Christ and His church. So I thought today I'd attempt to briefly go over the seven analogies set forth in the New Testament that illustrate seven ways Christ relates to His church for your benefit and for your edification today. As you know, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, again, that has to do with the church, God's present work in the world today. It is something we need to be very familiar with as we are part of the church. And although the church is God's present undertaking in the world today, the church is divided into many denominations and many sects that state, hey, we have the truth, heed us, listen to what we have to say. And it seems each has its own way of thinking, and this has divided the church over time, so that now we have hundreds, if not perhaps thousands, of sects of Christianity, all seeking to promote their teaching as a true reflection of what Christ wanted His church to be. Now, we're not going to argue all of those differences today, friends. That's not our thought today. And today we're going to look at seven analogies from Scripture that reflect different relationships that picture Christ and His church. And we could probably take an hour for each of these, but I decided to hit them briefly. Hopefully, we can do this in an hour. So this, I'm going to go over the list here before we start. You don't have to write any of this down. It's all coming to you in a moment here. So there are seven scripture relationships picturing Christ and His church. That of, first of all, the shepherd and the sheep relationship in John 10 and other passages. That of the true vine and the branches relationship in John 15. That of the head, Christ as head of the church as His body in relationship. From Ephesians, we looked at this in 1:22 and 23. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Last week we looked at this. And the believer is living stones in a new building project today in chapter 2, 19 through 23. Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the spotless bride in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Christ is our great high priest and the believer today as believer priests in Him, mentioned in Hebrews, 1 Peter, and in Revelation, and in other passages of Scripture as well. And lastly, Christ is the last Adam and the church as the new creation in Him. And I take that again, we mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 about that. So we will look at these briefly just so you can be exposed to them and thus be somewhat familiar with them. As you see them in Scripture, as you read, you'll be able to see these analogies, these metaphors, whatever you want to call them. But we will not spend a lot of time on them, especially the ones that we've already done. Okay? So now we're on your handout, and now you can follow along, and hopefully I'll make some sense out of this. And hopefully you're turned to John chapter 10. Okay? First metaphor, the first relationship we want to see is that of the shepherd and his sheep relationship in John 10, 11, and even in many of the Psalms. So I mentioned this is alluded to in Psalm 23 and many other Psalms in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were set forth as the sheep of His pasture. In the Old Testament, the church was an Old Testament mystery, though. Okay, not known as the church, not even for pre-mentioned as a coming church, even though David used this analogy of shepherd and sheep of his relationship with Jehovah at the time it was set forth. But here in John 10, look with me at verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So I'm mentioning here in light of what the New Testament is teaching is we're looking forward now, we're not looking back into the Psalms, that Jesus used this metaphor or this relationship to set forth His relationship in a way to the church. Thus in John 10, the term sheep will take on a scope of those who are favored by God and would come into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. That's how anybody is saved today. Since the cross, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to have a relationship with God. Now I say that in light of, and I know I mentioned here again, Psalm 23 is mentioned in Psalm 100 and others. We're not going to go there because that was Old Testament. The church is not mentioned there. So we're focusing on seven here in the New Testament that talks about the church since we're studying about the church in Ephesians. Okay? And I say this, that there's going to be a right relationship with God through faith in Christ based upon the very purpose of John's gospel, which states what? And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So God wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, okay? And that believing you may have life in his name. I lost my pen there. So that is something that we wanted to understand. We want you to note, again, the very purpose of the book of John is that purpose. So what else can we glean from this passage in Scripture? Well, the second point I want to make to you is that the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 11 tells us, the shepherd himself is the door to the sheepfold. Look back at verse 9 with me. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So as we think of Jesus Christ, again, he is the one that would give his life for the sheep. And the sheep here are going to be believers, those who come to faith in him. So this, again, sets forth his substitutionary atonement and death on the cross. And verse 9 sets forth that he is the door to the sheepfold. So in the Old Testament, they would have a sheepfold, oftentimes either with sticks or with rocks, that would hold or pen these sheep in. And the shepherd would sit right here in the door so that you had to come through him to get into this sheepfold. And this would be, again, was a reference to Jews in the Old Testament, but now we're going to be looking forward to the church here in the New Testament here as well, indicating he is the only way into a relationship with him. The sheepfold was Jews only at this time, but was about to change with the shepherd's death at Calvary. The good shepherd is the one who could provide pasture and meet the needs of his sheep. And only Christ can do that for you and for me. Thus, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need a relationship with the good shepherd. You need to believe in him. You need to be one of his sheep because he can care for you. He can minister to your needs. Now, the application for us today would be like from Philippians 4:19, which says, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Okay? Thirdly, the good shepherd knows his sheep, indicating a personal relationship with them. And we see here in John 10, I believe it's verse 14. Let's look ahead here for a minute. 14 and 15 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life again for the sheep here. So he knows them, indicating he wants a personal relationship with them or has a personal relationship with them. Thus, Christianity is not a religion, as most people think of a religion, trying to do what you can do to get in God's favor. It's a relationship with the God of the universe who was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Fourthly, in 10:16, look there with me. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, who could that be? Well, that would be believing Gentiles. So here Jesus is looking ahead now. Again, we think of the book of Ephesians. It's a Gentile church, okay, which are not of this fold. Them I also must bring, that they will hear my voice. Notice, we hear the voice of God, the call for salvation. And there will be one flock and one shepherd in the future. And that's exactly what this metaphor is setting forth. So it's not looking back to the Psalms, because the church was unknown in the Old Testament. But it is looking forward to a relationship with the shepherd of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And more could be said about this from 1 Peter. But I just wanted you to understand and note 4 points as we need to move ahead if we're going to get 7 of these done here. But note with me the intimacy of the good shepherd in 10:28 through 30. Here Jesus says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And this is very, very encouraging to understand and to note here. So do you know the good shepherd who gave his life that you could be saved and become one of his sheep? That's the question here. God cares for you. God wants to meet your needs through all of this. Secondly, we want to talk for a few minutes about the true vine and the branches relationship in John 15. So turn over a few pages, please, to John 15. And let's look at the first four verses here. Now here Jesus says, I am the true vine. Who's the vine? Jesus. And my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. Okay? Every branch, and these are believers now, the branches are believers, in me, that's key, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. Now he's talking to his disciples who have been saved. Judas is gone. Because of the word which I have spoken to you, they were positionally clean. But here's the command now for fellowship and fruitfulness. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So my first point here is this analogy speaks both of our union slash position in Christ, as well as the communion and fellowship we can enjoy, which produces spiritual fruit through the vine. Because it has to come through that vine, through the branch, to produce that spiritual fruit. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Very encouraging. A branch without the vine and its life-giving roots it provides is sterile and useless in function. We need the vine and his resources to be all that he wants us to be. Thus, we again are noted here as just a branch. Maybe this could be the branch, and this is the main vine. And again, as we abide in that vine, the Spirit of God will flow through the vine who is Christ and produce the fruit of what he wants in our life. We don't produce the fruit, we bear the fruit. And this is very, very important. Thus, the whole emphasis here, here's another picture of how this could be seen. Again, Christ is the vine, and he comes out of the ground here, out of this root system, the sap, the vitality, the strength, into the believer who is the branch. And as the believer abides in that vine and stays spiritually connected there, he can produce the fruit that God wants in his life. But the very source of that fruit is who? It's Jesus Christ, who is the vine. Okay? Thus, the emphasis in this analogy is on fruitfulness, not on salvation. Because God wants fruitfulness for his people in his church here. Very significant and very important that you would understand and that you would note these things here. Let's look at verses 5 through 8 of this passage. Here Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Again, the emphasis in this analogy is on fruitfulness, not on salvation. Thus, as the believer now abides in the vine, as this branch does or as this believer does, there will be spiritual fruit produced in his life. Again, the source of that will be Christ and the root system that comes from God in our lives. And this is very important and significant to understand and to note in our Christian lives. This is exactly what we need in our Christian lives. Third point, this analogy presents God addressing the issues that stifle fruitfulness, this vine and the branch analogy. He does this by lifting us up or pruning us to produce more fruit. And look back with me here at verse 2. He says, every branch in me, spiritually connected positionally, that does not bear fruit conditionally, he takes away. Now that means, that's the Greek word aereo, it means to lift up. The gardener is there, God the Father. He is seeking to address issues in our life, okay? takes away, or he lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he snips, he prunes, he cuts back the dead branches that are not productive. Why? Because when you do that as a gardener, more fruit will come. So in this passage, you know, it goes from no fruit to fruit to more fruit to much fruit. So God, again, is emphasizing the need not for salvation. These folks were already clean through the word spoken to them, but fruitfulness in their Christian lives as they learn to walk with the Lord and to depend upon Him in the Christian life. That's what this is saying. Okay? And that's why it's important that we understand there's this difference, again, between our position in Christ and our condition. Now, what would that be? Well, here's this fruitfulness. So let's distinguish the difference. Again, your position in Christ is exactly how God sees you because you've trusted in Christ. But your condition is what God sees in your life at the moment. In other words, you may be abiding, you may not be abiding. Okay? And you have to have these distinctions, because when we speak of our position, our union, and our standing with Christ, they all mean the same thing. It's how God sees us in His Son. He sees us as righteous. So your union is because your union, you've been brought into union with Christ, but your communion with Him is whether I'm in and out of fellowship at the moment. Your standing in Christ is how He sees me because I'm in Christ, but your state is where I'm at in the moment. So we have to keep these distinctions clear in our thinking so that we can understand the difference between position, condition, union, communion, standing, and state. And as you know these terms, again, this is true of every believer in Christ. This is true of a believer at the moment, whether you're in Christ or whether you're, in fellowship or out of fellowship Christ at any particular time in life. And when I'm dominated by my flesh, I'm pathetic and I'm useless to Christ. But when I'm abiding in the vine, I'm dominated by the Holy Spirit and I'm empowered for service because I am in Christ. And that's very, very important to me. So again, I choose whether or not I'm going to allow the Spirit of God to have His way in my life, or I'm going to yield to my flesh and do what I want to do. And again, when the flesh goes up against the new nature, the flesh will win every time. But when the Holy Spirit steps in, you know, the flesh is knocked out, knocked down. And that's, we need to be walking under the Spirit's enablement. So all this can be defined again as we think again, solving the power problem in our Christian life. And every Christian faces this power problem. What is the power problem? Well, to the believer, his mission is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, can he do that? Well, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may," not that you will, but "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." But naturally, again, the ability of the believer, he is totally inadequate according to 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of our being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Thus, we need to be dependent upon Him in the Christian life. So how did God solve this power problem? Well, He gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, His mission in life is to glorify Jesus Christ. "He," the Holy Spirit, "will glorify me," Jesus said, "for He will take of what is mine and He will declare it to you." Well, what about the Holy Spirit's ability? He is totally adequate to accomplish the task. So God has put the Holy Spirit within every believer. So He answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Notice, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Now this was true in the Old Testament because this quote comes out of Zechariah 4:6, but this is true in the New Testament as well. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come and go upon people, but in the New Testament, He abides with you forever, but He may be grieved. And that's why we need to be in fellowship. We need to be walking with the Lord for this to happen. Very understandable, okay? God's solution is to place the Holy Spirit permanently inside every believer, Romans 8:9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you," if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to Christ. He's not His. Okay? Now the fourth point here, As a member of God's vineyard, which we all are today, I must actively choose to abide in Christ. When I do, He, by means of His Spirit, produces spiritual fruit through me. I am just a branch. I bear the fruit. I don't produce the fruit. The vine, Christ Himself, or the Spirit of Christ, produces the fruit in me. And this is what grace is really all about. It's not you doing something for God that's wonderful and, wow, look at me. It's rather choosing to abide in Him, choosing to rest by faith in Him. This is true spirituality in the New Testament, friends. And that's, again, when I do this, the Spirit produces the fruit through me. I don't produce the fruit. It's just an automatic byproduct of what the Spirit of God wants to do in my life. That way, He gets the glory. See? Both in first tense, when I just believed in Christ to be saved, and in second tense, but there I need to abide so I can have the victory in my life. Well, let's look back at 15:5 and note these words again. This is key. 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches, believer. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Notice the end of the verse. For without me, without abiding in me, you can do zippo, absolutely nothing. Our Christian life will not count, and that's very, very important. Now, much more could have been said about this, but we need to keep moving here, okay? And this we've seen already, Christ as the head of the church and as his body in relationship in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Here's where it says, He put all things under his feet and made him to be what? The head over all things to the church, which is what? His body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the church is the fullness of him. We complete him, but at the same time, when we abide in Christ, he fills the church with his Spirit and with himself. Very, very important. Okay? Now, the body of Christ here again is this universal church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And when a lost sinner puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he is baptized and placed into Christ, into what? The body of Christ. Now, note here, in this relationship, there is this relationship here to each the other. We are brothers and sisters because of the fact that we are in Christ. But we also have this vertical relationship to the head of the church. Thus, we're joined to Christ and joined to one another in this unique analogy that every believer needs to have and needs to understand. Secondly, he's placed us in the body as it pleased him. You know, if he's made you and I a big toe, that's where we are. Because God sovereignly, according to 1 Corinthians 12:18, has placed us in the body to suit him, to suit his purposes. Okay? Thus, we are the body of Christ. And again, we're speaking as we think of this heavenly church, the universal church. Christ is the head of that body, but there are many local churches, so we could, you know, scratch out Thessalonica or Philippi and put Grace Gospel Bible Church there. And then local churches are a reflection of the body of Christ from Pentecost unto the rapture. So the main body of the universal church is an organism, while the local churches are organizations with a government in light of that here. So how does that look here? Well, it looks like this. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice the metaphor here. He is the chief shepherd, okay? Under him, there are the elders who are under shepherds. Why are they under? Because they're under the chief shepherd. Under the elders are the assistants or the deacons, and they serve in the church. And they serve the Lord, they serve the body of believers as well. And then there's the spiritually gifted congregation who are sheep. So there's this shepherd and sheep relationship. And there's an organization in a local church where there's not an organization in the universal church. Christ is the head and we're part of the body. No matter what part he's made us, that's very important. Now I put on your handout some truths to remember here. And here they are. The body of Christ is a self-developing body. Go with me to Ephesians now in your Bibles. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's look there at this self-developing body concept. I didn't know if I put that on your handout or not. But Ephesians 4, says that the body of Christ is a self-developing body that is supported and directed by the head, and each member has been gifted to serve one another for the glory of God. And we see this in Ephesians 4:11. Let's read this. As we back up to verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us, grace or a gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to the church." What are those gifts? Verse 11. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Why did he give those gifted men? "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to edify the body of Christ and to build the body up, to teach them some things from Scripture." And they're to do this until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a spiritually mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we're all filled to the full. That we should no longer be children, stay immature, being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Men are tricky. They don't always have the truth. They're not always cutting it straight. In cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that's my job, that you may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Now notice, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint and every person supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the body of Christ, again, is this... My pen is down again. If I can find the click on it. Is this self-developing body. God has developed the body to be perpetuated so that he doesn't have to be here to do all that. He's got the Spirit of God in that self-developing body, using individual believers in time to do all of that. Okay? Secondly, each member of the body is appointed to a specific task in keeping with their gifts. So God is not asking you and fitting you into the body to do something that you're not equipped to do. God wants to equip you, and he's appointed you to a specific task in keeping with their gifts. So, again, God isn't trying to put a square peg in a round hole. That is not God. Not doing that, okay? Each member has a gift or a gift mix given by God to be used for the sake of others and for the glory of God. And again, the third point that we've talked about is the body is a living organism, the universal church, united to each other and to its head. So again, here's a picture again of this, Christ, the head of the church. Many members, but one body, and with many members, and because we're in that body, there's unity, but because we're all gifted differently, there's diversity. God has got this all figured out, and that's why this can be a self-developing body that can be perpetuated when the Word of God is taught and people understand where they've been appointed, what their task is, what their gifting is, and as they respond again to the head of the church, everything will work the way it's supposed to work. And I don't have to force anybody to do anything they don't want to do. They can just fit into that body. And that's why we've tried to fit in people here in different places, of deacons, of Sunday school teachers, of ushers, or whatever, just because we've just sensed we need someone to step up here, and we've asked people to do that, and we're going to continue to do that. Because one day, I'm going to be out of the picture. Someone has to step up and take over. And we're developing that more and more. Let's keep moving. The fourth one. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and believers as living stones in a building project today. Now, we looked at this last week in Ephesians 2, so turn back one page. And let's look at these verses here, 2:19 through 23. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members, notice now, of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, as a stone lying upon the ground is useless, so would be a professing Christian who is not truly united into Christ's building project today. But as believers, we are living stones, this metaphor sets forth. And we are being built up a spiritual house. We are being built up on a foundation of Christ and the apostles and the New Testament prophets. So the question I put on this to make this as brief as possible, because we just studied it, is what is Christ doing today? Here's what he's doing today. He is building his church. That word building is in the present tense. It's ongoing even today. Okay? One stone upon it at a time. He is building a spiritual house. And here it's likened to his church. On himself, he's building it. He's the chief cornerstone, and he's building it for a habitation of God in the Spirit. God dwells in his people today, in his church today. Very significant, very profound, but true and simple. I tried to get this in a simple state so you could grasp this here. The next one, metaphor, is Christ as the bridegroom, coming in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and the church as his spotless bride. Turn over to Ephesians 5. We'll look at this just briefly. Okay? This relationship is prophetic of both the present church and future aspects of Christ and his church. Israel in the Old Testament was pictured as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, while the church in the New Testament is presently being called out as a chaste virgin awaiting the coming of the bridegroom. And this is set forth in 2 Corinthians 11:2. Look here with me. Here, the Spirit of God through Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that would be Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. We're going to be the bride of Christ, again, his spotless bride, and that's why God wants holiness in your life and holiness in my life. This is very, very important. So this analogy emphasizes the love relationship every believer has with Christ. He's the bridegroom. We're part of this bride-to-be. Okay, we have been betrothed. And we're in this betrothal period here as a chaste virgin to Christ, someone who's pure. And I think as most men want this pure woman to be their bride, so Christ wants purity in his church as well. And that's why there is this love relationship that's set forth here. And that's why in here in verse 25 and following here, notice, husbands, you're to love your wives just as, here's the example, here's the standard, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why is that? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Notice this cleansing process that's going to take place. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. So again, he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife really loves himself. Now this love relationship, again, friends, is clearly set forth, again, in the three tenses of salvation. The bridegroom-bride relationship is clearly seen in the three tenses of salvation. And you might say, well, how is that, Pastor? Well, just look up here for me with a minute. You know, salvation, first tense, Christ came to die for our sins. And in the dying on the cross, Christ fulfilled the Oriental custom of paying a dowry for his bride. And he paid for it with his own shed blood as he died on the cross there to pay for our sins once and for all. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. And again, friends, weren't all of our sins future when Christ died 2,000 years ago? Absolutely. And when people say, yeah, he died for my past sins but didn't die for my future sins, show me a verse that says that in Scripture. All of our sins were future when Christ died. He died 2,000 years ago. So I oftentimes tell people, you know, Christ had you in mind, well, we could put here, and here's Dave, had you in mind 2,000 years ago when he hung upon that cross, Dave, he wanted you to believe in his Son. He didn't force you to believe in him, but But the love of God, again, is portrayed here, is that God loved me and gave his Son. And since he has paid for my sins, past, present, and future, sins are no longer the issue. My issue is, what do I think of Christ? Will I put my faith in him? Will I receive salvation as a free gift? And will I become now a believer in time? That's important. So in second tense here, this is the now the sanctification process. And you go right back to Ephesians 5. Let's look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It was the dowry to purchase the church, his death upon the cross. But verse 26 sets forth second tense, that he might sanctify her. How does he do that? With the washing of the water by the word. Thus, as we are walking with the Lord and we are now a believer in time, it's the word of God that washes and cleanses our thinking as we are willing to now yield to and depend upon the very Spirit of God to give us the victory in second tense. Thus, God is cleansing us because we're moving towards the day in the future here at the rapture or by death when we will be absolutely cleansed. Look again, verse 27, that he might present her, the church, the bride, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So again, when God saved old Dave here, this sin nature had committed a lot of sins, but I was completely forgiven, first tense. God is now working in my life, second tense. And since I have not hit the rapture, nor have you, God is still working us to cleanse us, to make us holy, because he wants the Spirit of God and the Word of God so that our eyes could be upon the Son of God and that we could be the person God would have us to be. Okay? Next one. Letter F. Another metaphor. Christ as our great high priest and believers today as believer priests in him. Now, there's a lot of passages we could go to here. But again, I want to mention Hebrews especially sets forth the high priesthood of Jesus Christ who paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. He is now ascended into heaven, into the very throne room of God, and there he makes intercession for the saints, for you and me. And this picture again shows, again, here we are, maybe in this country or somewhere in the world, but Jesus Christ is in heaven praying for us that we would be the person that God would have us to be in heaven. So he's interceding for us. Matter of fact, let's go to Hebrews for a minute. And let's look at a passage that sets forth this. Okay? Hebrews 7. We can look at some in Romans, but we don't have time to look at them all. Let's jump in at 7, Hebrews 7:23. The writer of Hebrews says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That was the Old Testament. But he, our great high priest, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. How is he able to do that? Since he always lives to make intercession for them in heaven. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests that were on earth, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself upon that cross. So in light of that, Jesus Christ here now is our great high priest, and he has this priesthood in heaven where he prays for you and intercedes for you and me. But as believers in him and as we've come to him, we are believer priests. And that's why the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Matter of fact, turn back with me to Hebrews 4 and look at another verse here. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens into the third heaven. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't go back to Old Testament Judaism. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here's the admonition to believer priests today. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What did priests do in the New Testament? They came to the throne of grace for the people, and they prayed. But today there are believer priests, so that today every man, woman, and child who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior has a priesthood. And what do priests do? They minister. They intercede. They sacrifice. Okay? The Old Testament Levitical Jew had a priesthood, but the New Testament believer is a priest. Now I say that, so turn with me to 1 Peter here, chapter 2. Let's look there for a minute. I have to have you turn there because I've got a spot I want you to look back. Otherwise, I've got it on PowerPoint here. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, here I put these verses up here, 1 through 10, but we're going to go back into chapter 1 here for just a minute. Notice in 1 Peter 2:1 it says, therefore. And every time you see the word therefore is a hinge word which should cause us to look back and then to look forward. Okay? So therefore is there. Why is the word therefore, therefore? Because Peter is addressing believers who had been born again and they had become believer priests, but they had been born again. Notice 1:23 through 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, Peter says. And since you've been saved by the grace of God, therefore, now you can look up here. Lay aside all malice as believers and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. As, notice now, newborn babes, they've been born again. Desire, and that's a key that we have to do, the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you don't desire the milk of the word, you're not going to grow. You're going to be a stunted believer. Okay? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to, notice, what is he? He is a living stone. He's the cornerstone. He was rejected indeed by men, but he's chosen by God, and he's precious. You also, though, now are living stones. Okay, we looked at this already, and are being built up a what? A spiritual house. And this, you also have now this holy priesthood. So believers are believer priests. And what do priests do? They offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, these sacrifices need to be acceptable to God because we're doing what we do through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's Jesus. He's elect. He's precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, and he is. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word. They didn't believe, to which they were also appointed. But you, now he shifts again. Notice, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I'm highlighting that because this is exactly what we're talking about here. A holy nation of people, not Swedes, French, Germans, or whatever, but Christians, his own special people. Why did he save us? Why are we holy? Why do we have this priesthood? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. I can't underline that. It doesn't seem to read it. This is an important designation, friends, in light of that. And it goes on to say, who were once not a people. I was a nobody before, although I was a Gentile, Norwegian, Swede, but I am now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now I have obtained mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. So again, we are obtained mercy to become a believer priest today. Okay? So what am I saying here? Just as the Old Testament Levitical priest was sanctified and set apart for service and sacrifice to God, so the believer since the cross is as well sanctified. That means he's set apart. Once for all through the offering of Christ. He or she is set apart as a believer priest to offer up spiritual sacrifices today. So we're not offering, you know, animal sacrifices up here on the table, because that was, Christ was the last sacrifice. Okay? So what sacrifices do believer priests offer up today? Well, let me give you four here, okay? The sacrifice of ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present yourself to God. Okay? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might present yourself a living sacrifice, that you might be what God would have you to be. So, believer priests today, we offer ourselves, and again, God is through with dead sacrifices or sacrifices where a life was taken, because Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice for sin. There will be some sacrifices in the millennial temple, but they will not be for sin. They will be memorial in their perspective. Secondly, what other kind of sacrifices are we to make today? Where's the sacrifice of our substance? And this is found in Philippians 4, 15 through 18. I've got the verses here on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church, notice this now, shared with me concerning what? Giving and receiving, but only you did. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Now notice, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. It should be an acceptable spiritual sacrifice. Your giving should be a sacrifice, and hopefully it is well-pleasing to God with what you do and with what you give. And what you do and what you give is between you and the Lord. It's not between you and me. So we need to think about that here, okay? Thirdly, there is the sacrifice of praise. Now let's go to Hebrews. Take a left here, and if you're in 1 Peter, go back a couple of books to Hebrews 13. Okay? And I think we break down here because, you know, when we have our singing service at the beginning of the church, hardly anybody's here. You people aren't offering the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips and song, worship offered to God. Look at Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer, notice, the sacrifice of praise. This is a spiritual sacrifice to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, you might say, well, I give thanks to God. Good. I'm glad you do. But we're to praise him in our song as well. And let me challenge you to think about being part of that. You've got to come a little bit earlier to get that in and get the nutshell nugget in. Here's the last one. There's a sacrifice of faithful, Holy Spirit-motivated good works. And this is found in Hebrews 13, 16. Look there. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So again, there are four sacrifices that you can offer, spiritual sacrifices. The sacrifice of ourself, the sacrifice of your substance, the sacrifice of the fruit of your lips, and the sacrifice of good works in the Christian life. Okay? We have one more, and I think I got time to put it in here. So, the last one is Christ is the last Adam, and the church is a new creation in him. Okay? No, the death of Christ has paid for our sins once and for all. This allowed us to be justified or declared righteous by him. But he not only died for our sins, friend, he rose from the grave. Okay? So this new creation was based on the certainty of the resurrection of Christ and the significance that in the resurrection, Jesus Christ established a new order called the church today, what he's doing in this dispensation of grace today. Okay, a new order. This is significant and this is important. Secondly, we are no longer in Adam. We're all were destined to die. And that's how we were before we were saved. But because of Christ, we are now spiritually alive in Christ via what? Via resurrection. So resurrection here is very important because the first Adam sunk us into sin, didn't he? And that's why we could review this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, what happens? All die. And that's why in Adam, all are facing death. And that's why we needed to be born again. If you're here and not born again, this is for you. But even so, in Christ. Now notice, there's one position here in Adam. And in Adam, not some die, but all are going to die. But even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. This is good news, friends. Very good news. So in Adam, here we were. We were in Adam. We couldn't save ourselves. We needed a Savior to save us. God sent a Savior. He paid for our sins, you know, past, present, and future. And again, all of our sins were future when Christ died. So everyone in Adam's family who was facing death can now be saved by a Savior that God sent to them and become part of a new creation in Christ. And that's why when we put our faith in Christ and believe the message of the gospel, this red dotted line sets forth the fact that you and I and Adam were identified with Christ upon that cross and we were crucified with him. We were buried and then we rose to new life and now we are placed in Christ. We were made alive spiritually speaking. This is good news for you and this is good news for me. Okay? Number three, believers today are part of this new creation through our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So again, being a sinner in Adam's family, we needed to get out of that family, but when we put our faith in Christ who died for us, we were co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, and co-raised with Christ to become a new person, to become part of this new creation, to become part of his church today. So again, this is setting forth again this relational change, okay? Now, that means that the Church of Jesus Christ could not have been in existence prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why some people teach, well, the church began here with Abraham. Other people says, no, the church began here with Adam. But there could be no church in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because Christ had to come and pay for our sins and be resurrected. That resurrection introduced this new creation called the church today. There could be no church until the death and resurrection of Christ. And that is significant to note because there are teachers who are teaching, well, the church really began with the call of Abraham. With promise. That's not true. God, Abraham was never promised the church. Abraham was promised the land. He was promised the kingdom. He's looking for the kingdom to come. Okay? And that's why the church was a new revelation. Chapter 3 is going to tell us all about that. And that's why Ephesians was written to the church. It's part of the age of grace. It's very, very important and very significant. It's based upon the death, but especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ made us part of this new creation. Fourth point here, as I'm just finishing in time here, is this is so significant that this new creation also has a new day to commemorate it. Who knows what that day is? Anybody? Nobody knows. What is it? What is it? Loud, I'm going deaf. Easter, no. Well, Easter, yes, that's part of it. But it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's Sunday. And why is that? Because in the Old Testament, they were Sabbath keepers. And Sabbath recognized the seventh day here of creation and caused all people in the Old Testament, God commanded them to rest on that day, not to do any work. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried and rose again, he rose on the first day of the week. So we have a new day now that we commemorate. Sunday, we normally meet on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the early church gathered on Sunday, and I don't have verses to show you on that because we'll look at that more and more as we study the book of Ephesians here, but I just wanted you to understand that. Okay? It's no longer the Sabbath. That was tied to the old economy. Instead, it's tied to the resurrection of Christ, the day Christ arose from the dead. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, and that's why we don't celebrate. We are not Sunday keepers, or Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. It's a new day, and that's why we meet on the new day, because Christ died and then arose again on the new day. And my understanding is even the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit was on the first day of the week. God was emphasizing to his people, so that's why they gathered on the first day of the week. And that's why that tradition has become what the church normally does even today. Okay? Question is, do you understand these analogies? So what are they again on your handout, if you'd quickly want to look at those for just a minute? There's the shepherd and sheep relationship. God cares for you. He wants to be your shepherd. There's the true vine and the branches. Without him, we can do absolutely nothing. We must abide in Christ for that to be true. He's the head of the church. We're part of his body. He's placed us in the body and gifted us to function wherever he's put us. He won't force a square peg into a round hole. He's building the church today. He's the chief cornerstone. Believers are living stones. We're all part of that building project. Letter E, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. This stresses the love relationship that God has for you and me. Christ is our great high priest, and we are believer priests. We can sacrifice. And that's why God is asking us to sacrifice and to do what we do based upon the grace of God, not because we have to, but because we want to. And the last one is Christ is the last Adam, and the church is a new creation in him. Are you saved by the grace of God, friends? This is what you need. And you can only get that through faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We commit our time to you today. We trust again that we've been encouraged to even see these, and we've hit them so briefly. Perhaps as we study through the book of Ephesians, we could expand on the truth of these even more. And we could be understanding that these are analogies, these are metaphors that Christ even himself used to set forth new relationships with people in the church today. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.